Last Thursday, the day before Good Friday, the Islamic gunmen from the terrorist group Al-Shabaab crossed the border from Somalia into Kenya, travelled 150 kilometres to Garissa and the new university there. At 5:30 in the morning, they stormed the campus. Their first target was an early morning Christian prayer meeting. Of the 29 students there, just 7 survived. One of the students, Duncan Obwamu, said, "We were praying, we were in a circle holding hands. First, I saw the barrel of a gun appear around the door. Then it fired, striking the young woman leading prayer. The gunman stepped into the room and continued firing. He didn't say anything, but the look on his face, he was very happy. Duncan was hit in the arm and the shoulder and covered in the blood of other students. He lay still as the gunman kicked the bodies to make sure that they were dead. I heard him laugh as he talked to the others outside," Duncan said. "No help arrived for the next 3 hours. The gunman moved from building to building, from dormitory to dormitory, searching out students, those who identified themselves as Christians or who couldn't recite Muslim prayers were taken outside, forced to lie on the ground and then shot in the back of the head. By the time the gunmen were captured or killed, 15 hours later, 148 Christian students were dead. Terrible atrocities. People all over the world of all religions have been shocked by the news. Persecution, violence, death, all because they named the name of Jesus. We read our newspapers and we think that things are getting worse, but perhaps they're not really. Perhaps God's people, things are continuing the way they have for thousands of years. It certainly seems to be the experience of the writer of this psalm. Psalm 120 may not be the most positive and joyful part of the Bible, but God's put it there for our teaching and training and correction, so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, we pray that we will never have to endure anything like Garissa, but maybe God does have persecution and ridicule as part of our pathway as we follow Jesus. So perhaps we need to focus on it, prepare for it by focusing on this psalm. The first thing to notice, there is a subheading. Have a look at it there, just below where it says Psalm 120. We're told that it's a song of ascent. Now, if you sort of flip ahead, you'll see that there's that same subheading for each of the psalms from 120 all the way through to 134. So we've got a little collection. It's just like the Rejoice hymn book. If you open the Rejoice hymn book, there's a section, a whole lot of sections all the way through, grouped by different topics. And so here we've got this little grouping that are called psalms of ascent. So what is a psalm of ascent? Probably the best theory we've got is that the ascent means that people are travelling up to Jerusalem. You always go up to the capital. Pilgrims would travel there on the annual festivals, and so they'd ascend. And it seems like these songs were the ones that they sang as they travelled. So it's a travelling song. A travelling song is about when you travel, there's time to think. You think about what life is about. You think about where you're headed. The travelling's a bit of a metaphor for your life. You know, we're on a journey and we're going to arrive somewhere and we've been somewhere. We're looking forward to something. And so Psalm 120, this first one in the collection, begins a long way away from Jerusalem. Do you see it there in verse 5 in Meshech? Now, I did a bit of a Google where Meshech was, and they reckon it's up in Asia Minor, somewhere up near Armenia or Georgia. So it's a long way from Jerusalem. And the other verse, the other place mentioned in verse 5 is Kedar. And that's down in the Sinai Desert on the way to Egypt. So these two places are at the outer ends of where pilgrims would be travelling from as they travel to Jerusalem. And if you flip to the end of the little collection over in Psalm 134, the pilgrims, they've actually made it to Jerusalem. They're at the end of the journey, and it's a psalm about praising God in the temple. Everyone who's here in the sanctuary, let's praise God. But that's at the end. So here at Psalm 120, they're at the outer limits of where they're travelling from. And the people who live in these areas, well, they want nothing to do with God. Notice there in verse 1, the writer's in torment. Life's miserable. I call on the Lord in my distress. and he answers me. Could be all sorts of distress, but in verse 2 we see that he's upset because he's being persecuted with lies and deceitfulness. He's been slandered. He's been ridiculed. It's probably those non-Christian, the pagan neighbours, the unbelievers who live around him. They look at his religion. They look at his daily keeping of God's law and they mock him. They think he's a source of amusement. Or maybe they're quick to point the finger and accuse him of things that he's not guilty of. And perhaps as he heads off to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals, he notices the stares and the whispers and he feels the mockery. And perhaps that's the sort of thing you've experienced as well. Being ridiculed and made fun of because of your practice of being a Christian. Perhaps it's at work. You work hard, you work the hours, but you know you're never going to get those promotions because you refuse to cut corners or you won't take that morally questionable business decision or you're not hungry and ambitious enough to put in the ridiculous hours that the others put in and you won't backstab your colleagues. And so you get overlooked. Or maybe there's ridicule from your family who are quick to jump on your failures and say things like, well, what sort of Christian are you? A real Christian wouldn't talk like that or act like that. Or maybe they apply emotional pressure to you about, oh, you don't want to go to church, do you? What are you giving your money away like that for? Or maybe it's your friends who can't understand why you would waste a Sunday sitting in church when you could be out doing something more useful and more interesting and more exciting. And they wonder why you get married when everyone else is sleeping around or living together. They wonder why you're honest on your tax returns or with your invoices that you issue or your downloads or in the self-serve aisle at the supermarket. And they just, well, they're either puzzled or they just make fun of you behind your back. It's the distress of ridicule and slander. Most of us, I think, would probably know it at some point or another. And that's what it's like for this psalmist. His devotion to God has set him apart from those around him. And he feels all alone. And yet he's not completely alone. Because in his isolation, he turns to God who answers him. That's a fact that God is there, he's listening and he's answering. It's a very real comfort. Sometimes it's the only comfort there is. The reality is God is our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. He's a rock. There's something about the way the Psalms use that word rock, which I think is lovely. He's a rock we can lean on. He's a shelter we can hide under. Now, we lean on other people and eventually they'll fall, they'll fail us. Even Christians, even friends will eventually disappoint us. They can never be the full support that we need, but God always can. So we can turn to him and lean on him and rejoice in him. So what about the psalmist? When he prays, what does he pray for? Well, he prays that God would save him from lying lips and deceitful tongues. Now, that's obviously not the lips and the tongues themselves that are dangerous. I've got this mental picture of an army of lips and tongues that are just sort of slurping down the street, you know, like slugs or something. Do you remember that beer ad for Tui's Dry where the tongue goes looking for the ultimate taste and it's just sort of slurping around? That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't want to be saved from tongues, but he wants to be saved from the effect that lips and tongues can have, the powerful hurt that words can bring. Because lips and tongues, they're not just organs, are they? They're weapons. They're dangerous. Proverbs 25 says that the liar is like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow. That's dangerous. Words are dangerous. Proverbs 16:27, that the speech of a scoundrel is like a scorching fire. It's dangerous and deadly, destructive. That's the sort of effect that words have on the psalmist. Perhaps when you were growing up, when kids would tease you, your parents would say, look, just say back to them, sticks and stones might, how does it finish? Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words will never hurt me. Really? Isn't that rubbish? That's rubbish. That's just not true, because words do hurt. And words actually, I'm pretty sure most of us say words can hurt a lot more than sticks and stones can. The damage can certainly last a whole lot longer. Words are weapons. James chapter 3 says that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's more dangerous than a forest fire. That's the effect the words are having on the psalmist here. So what does he do? Well, if you're anything like me, your natural instinct is to bite back, to stand up for yourself, to attack with words because you've been attacked. But that sort of response is really just the response of a coward. Weak people, insecure people, mock and tease because it makes them feel bigger and better. And wounding with words makes you no better than your enemy. Godly people don't respond like that. And yet godly people are far from defenceless, because in their distress they turn to God and God answers them. Look at what God will do, verse 3. What will he do to you? What more besides, O deceitful tongue? He'll punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. I don't know what a broom tree is, but burning coals sounds pretty bad. God will balance the books. You pray to God, he'll balance the books. Justice will be done. The injustice against you hasn't gone unnoticed. God will defend his faithful ones, even when they can't defend themselves. Notice the irony of the justice. We've seen that tongues and lips are weapons that are like arrows or fire. And so God's punishment against those things come as weapons like arrows and fire as well. I think there's a justice about that, that the mockers will taste what their own mocking is like. They'll experience something of the pain that they cause. Now, it may be in this life. They may receive their justice in this life, or it may only be on Judgment Day. Now, perhaps that seems like a distant hope and not much hope, but it is a real hope. It's a true hope. Justice will come. And that's the thought that keeps the psalmist going. Even though his life may not change at all. I think that's the way we're meant to take verses 5 to 7. It describes the way his life continues. He's actually prayed to God, and God's answered him, and justice will come, but his life continues. The difficulties of life just go on. Life may not get better. Look there in verse 5. Hear the loneliness and the weariness in his voice. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live in the tents of Kedar. Verse 6, he just longs to live among peaceful people who are not always picking fights. All he knows are squabblers, looking for an excuse for an argument. In verse 7, they're quick with the insults and the slander. But as soon as he opens his mouth, even though he's about peace, they take offence at his words. They get upset at what he said. It's like the double standard the media seems to have against Christians. The media will say that they're against religious or racial discrimination. But as soon as Christians come out and say they disagree with this religion or that group, then we get called all the names under the sun, being intolerant and hateful. We get vilified and ridiculed in the way they would never let us get away with. They're very quick to defend the rights of other groups to speak or behave in certain ways, but it seems like we're not offered that same courtesy. It seems like that's the way it was for the psalmist. If he keeps quiet, he just gets abused. If he speaks up, he gets abused. He's trapped. And that's where the psalm ends. Which all seems a bit unsatisfying, don't you think? It seems a bit empty, like it's posed all the questions, it's presented the problems, but it hasn't actually answered them. It's like part one of one of those two-part murder mysteries. You get to the end of the hour and you're just about to find out what's happening, and then the credits roll and you realise you've got to wait a whole week to find out the answer. Is that what it's like here? Well, yes and no. What can we do? What can we learn from this? Is the best we can hope for the way the psalmist finishes? Woe to me. Is that what our life's about? Woe to me. Well, it's yes and no. The first thing to say is that this side of the cross, before Judgment Day, the Christian life may not look much different from the psalmist. It may be a bit of woe. We may not see justice. Suffering and persecution is part of God's plan for the Christian. Now, some Christians will tell you that things will always go well for people who are faithful. That God's will for you is that you be healthy and wealthy. And that if you're struggling in some way with sickness or unemployment or relationship problems, then, well, that must be your fault, because God's will is for you not to be that way. Your faith mustn't be strong enough, or you're not listening to God's plan. That's what they try and tell you. But friends, that's just not so. It's a dangerous, faith-destroying lie. It makes God small. It takes away God's glory. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 chapter 4, verse 12. Leila read it for us. And he's talking about people, he's writing to people who are experiencing persecution. And he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Don't be surprised, as though something strange were happening to you." He's saying that these trials, they're actually part of God's plan. They're not some unexpected hiccup. That's what the faithful Christian life is like. In fact, they're expected because it's exactly what happened to Jesus himself. Look at the next verse in verse 13. "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Perhaps a better translation is, "Rejoice that you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, that you join in with the types of things Christ suffered." And that makes them easy for us to bear. And that gives us an advantage over the psalmist, because we get to see Jesus. We get to see Jesus as our example and our evidence. Look at the argument Peter goes on to use. Persecution comes to the Christian precisely because he or she follows Christ, participating in the sufferings of Christ. Just like those students at Garissa in Kenya, they were singled out precisely because they were Christians. The terrorists went looking for Christians. Our life is nothing worse than what Jesus himself lived. If you suffer because you're a Christian, Peter's saying that's the same kind of suffering that Jesus himself went through, which gives us encouragement and comfort. But not just encouragement and comfort. If you flip over a page to chapter 2, verse 21, look at the amazing thing Peter says, chapter 2, verse 21. He's talking about our suffering. "Suffering, to this you were called." Called to suffering. Did you hear that? God's will for your life is suffering. Now, you don't hear that too often, do you? You hear people say, "I feel a calling to missionary service," or "I feel a calling to full-time ministry." But I don't think I've ever heard anyone say, "I feel a calling to suffer." How can Peter be so sure that God has called the Christian to suffer? Well, look at the very next verse. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example," verse 21, "that you should follow in his steps." We were called to suffering because Christ was. The way of the Christian is the way of Christ, which is the way of the cross. He's our example when it comes to experiencing suffering. And how did Jesus react when he suffered? Look at verse 22. "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate." When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's a really significant description of God there. He didn't just entrust himself to God. He entrusted himself to the one who will bring justice on his enemies. You don't have to take revenge when you hand yourself over to the one who will take revenge and justice. That was Jesus' response. He didn't retaliate. And so he's our example. But Peter goes a step further, back over in chapter 4, verse 13. We don't just persevere and grit our teeth and make it through the suffering. We rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed, same word, joyful, rejoicing, when his glory is revealed. We've got a perspective on our life that's one better than the psalmist. We may experience the same suffering, but we actually see the solution. We know how the story ends. Jesus suffered, but he defeated it. And he was raised to life, and he was glorified. And he promises us the same victory, those who follow him. Those who participate in his sufferings mean that we can experience joy now because we have glory and joy ahead. We get to fellowship in the victory that comes after the fellowship in the suffering. Now, our psalmist didn't know that. He didn't have that perspective. He didn't have the example of Jesus to follow. But that's not all. He didn't have the evidence of Jesus either. He didn't have the evidence that God's love and care come to us in the midst of our suffering. The psalmist didn't know that God himself would in time put on flesh and be born in weakness, that he'd be hungry and tempted, that he'd get blisters and sunburn, that he'd cry, that he'd be abused and ridiculed and rejected and beaten. The psalmist didn't know that Jesus, God in the flesh, would do all of those things for our sake because he loved us. The psalmist never got to read Romans 8:32 that says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things?" You see, Jesus is our evidence that in the face of persecution we experience, when it seems like God's abandoned us, that he's actually loving us. Which means that when suffering does come, we can receive it from the hand of a loving Father who loves us so much that he put his son through far worse than we experience. And so we're able to rejoice as we see the evidence. Well, a few thoughts to finish. How can we respond well when we do experience slander and persecution? Well, firstly, we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. Oh, wasn't expecting that. We shouldn't complain or feel that there must be some problem with our faith or we must be doing something wrong. In some ways, it may be a sign that we're doing something right if we're being persecuted, if we're making it obvious that we are Christian, that we're not ashamed of Jesus. Don't be surprised. A second thing we can do is to be comforted by the thought that, well, one day God will balance the books. We can hand ourselves over into the arms of one who judges justly. Judgment's coming. Thirdly, when it comes to slander and gossip and deceitful speech, we need to make sure that we're not doing it ourselves. You know, a lot of people's experience of the church is that they experience worse judgment and gossip and backstabbing in the church than they do out there. People complaining. A lot of people see it worse in the church. Now, it shouldn't be like that, should it? But this should be a haven from the sorts of word hatred that we get out there. Let's make our place, our church, a haven. But I want to leave a final word to someone with a closer experience of suffering than me. I received an email this week from a guy called Mick Alley. He's a young missionary from Grace Presbyterian Church in Newcastle. He's working among the Samburu people in Kenya. And he quoted in his email a letter written by a Kenyan Christian called Lentamale, written to the terrorists after the attack. And here's what Lentamale wrote. Dear Al-Shabaab, you've claimed responsibility for taking the lives of 148 Christian students. I'm sad for their families who live with this great loss, but I'm not sad for the students themselves. We all must die, but theirs is a beautiful death. If I were to choose the manner in which I die, let it be such as a defender of my faith. I assume you deliberately chose this time because it's Easter, the time Christ laid down his life for us all, yes, even for you. Why? You mock him, perhaps? Well, I have news for you, Al-Shabaab. You are not the first. On this day, over 2,000 years ago, there was an angry mob that mocked him, jeered him and made fun of him, baying for his blood. There were Roman soldiers who spit on him, beat him, yanked out his beard, whipped him, put a crown of thorns on his head and nailed him cruelly to a cross. Jesus looked at the criminals alongside him, at the mobs, the soldiers and the religious leaders, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." The cross didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees didn't kill Jesus. Jesus willingly gave up his earthly life for precisely the people who killed him. He paid the penalty for the sins we commit. So to you, Al-Shabaab, who've killed my Christian brothers and sisters, I forgive you. Yes, you heard me right. I forgive you. As you fill your heart with hate, just as those angry mobs did 2,000 years ago, I fill my heart with love, as Jesus did. For truly, you don't know what you do. I'm not mourning. I have joy in my heart this Easter, and I tell you why. I'm reminded Jesus died and rose again, and so will the students you've slain. Yes, they will rise. Eternal life is promised to all who believe in him. Kill us all. We'll rise. Your plan to destroy on Easter has merely served to remind me why I observe Easter in the first place. For people like you. You are the reason he died on the cross. To save you if you repent. I don't hate you. I love you. I forgive you. Happy Easter. May God bless Kenya. What a great letter. Well, the Apostle Peter would say amen to that. 1 Peter 4:19, he says, "Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not have to experience those sorts of terrible trials. But we do pray that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to entrust ourselves into your care, that you would guard our mouths, our responses, and that you would help us to look forward to your justice. We pray these things for your honour and glory. Amen.